Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Let's listen to God's word. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word spoken to us. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that hearing this word, we would believe it and take it to heart. And we pray, God, that the words that we hear would be used by you to sanctify us, to perfect the love that we have for you in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're spending a long time going through Matthew, pretty much verse by verse, and we're spending a long time in this last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's still probably Tuesday of his last week, and he has spent the couple of days that we've looked at in conflict with the leaders of Jerusalem and the leaders of the church. He's come in and has cleansed the temple already, chasing out the money changers and the animals and restoring it to its proper place, at least for a moment, as a place of worship and as a place of prayer. In doing so, he's earned the anger of certain groups of the Jewish religious leadership who made money off what went on in the temple. He's been challenged by them. He is challenged all the way now by the Pharisees, who reject Christ's emphasis on an inner righteousness and on a mercy from God that a man cannot create for himself. These challenges that he's met, coming from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the lawyers and from the scribes, from the religious establishment as a whole, are now coming to an end in this last question. He's answered all of their questions and turned back all of their rebuffs and has, in one sense, humiliated them. He's just shown them to be false teachers. He's shown their questions to be not real questions at all, but simply ways to trip him up. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that this chapter of Matthew, chapter 22 and 21, reminds me a little bit of the Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner cartoons, where the coyote just sets trap after trap after trap for the Roadrunner and keeps falling into his own trap, and the Roadrunner just runs free. It's sort of like that now. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not learning that they can't trap Jesus. He's wiser than they are. But more than being wiser than they are, he is righteous. And he is right in what he does. He is right in their criticism of the Pharisaical legalism. He is right in his criticism of the materialism and the rationalism of the Sadducees. But they won't accept it. It's finally, as we come to this question today of which is the greatest commandment, that they realize that they can't take him down like this. They're not going to get him to make a fool of himself in public. They're not going to find some way to trick him or to trap him into saying something that will turn the people against him or that will turn the Roman establishment against him. Jesus has proven himself here all the way through. It's almost like it's a fellow undergoing an ordination exam. Although it's a lot more important here what Jesus is doing. He's answering questions that people have that are real questions and need to be answered. But the people that are asking them not for the sake of the question and not for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of embarrassing Christ and bringing him down. And Christ has answered them all and has proven himself once again to be true and righteous and wise and just and worthy of not just our respect and of our attention, but worthy also of our love and of our worship. This final test comes in the form, of course, of another question. It comes from the Pharisees. The Sadducees have just tried to trip up Jesus on the question of the resurrection. Jesus proves to them that God is the God of the living and that the saints of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are not dead, but they are alive in the presence of God, and that there is a resurrection that everyone will experience. He has shown them that God is the God of power who does this. The Sadducees have been put in their place. Their way of interpreting the Bible has been shown to be wrong. Their beliefs about what constitutes the Scripture have been proven wrong. And their understanding of the power of God has been shown to be severely lacking. As Jesus shows that God is a God who not only can raise the dead, but does raise the dead, can give life to that which is not living. The Sadducees fail in their attempts. And the Pharisees maybe are hardened by this. They would love to see Jesus brought down, but given the rivalry between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees would probably rather be the ones to do it. But they've tried this before and it hasn't worked. And so what's to be done now? They've given Jesus their best shot and he's taken them all and turned them back on the Pharisees. One last chance remains. And they recruit a questioner, a lawyer, that Matthew refers to. And it's a specific word that's used here. It means that this was a guy who was a Pharisee, but he was a really good Pharisee in terms of he really knew the Word of God. He was a theologian and he was a legal expert. Remember, for the Pharisees and for the Jews at that time, the Old Testament wasn't just what you went to for spiritual comfort. It was designed, in their understanding, to lead you in how you ought to live and conduct yourself in all areas of life. And in that regard, they have the right attitude. Because we ought to view the Old Testament as well as the New as directing us into what we ought to do in every aspect of our life. It's not just for a bit of spiritual comfort. It tells us how we get along with people. It tells us how we ought to obey the authorities. It tells us what sort of things are appropriate to do for jobs and what sort of things are inappropriate to do for jobs. It covers, at least in principle, every detail of our life. So in that regard, we and the Pharisees are on the same page. The Pharisees, though, failed in this regard. They thought they could do that on their own. They thought they were good enough, that they had enough moral strength, enough spiritual goodness in them to keep that law of God. But of course, they were deceiving ourselves, because that same law of God they thought they could keep also clearly revealed to them, if they would but see it, that they were sinful through and through. And that they could not save themselves. They needed a righteousness from outside of themselves to be justified before God. We hopefully, as Christians, understand that. And of course, as Christians, we also understand that it's Jesus who supplies this righteousness. Jesus who is good for us in order that we might be forgiven by God, in order that we might be filled with the Spirit and learn to walk as God calls us to walk. This particular Pharisee that they call themselves is described also in Mark 12, in Mark's telling of this story. In this way, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And there's no conflict between these two accounts. It's the scribe is passing by, hears all of this, joins with his friends, the Pharisees, and they appoint him to go and ask Jesus this question. And this fellow seems to be also one who's sympathetic to Christ. He's one who's listening. You see this really from the tail end of Mark's account, where he says, "You've answered well, Jesus." And then quotes Scripture back to him, and Jesus accepts that answer and says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." This is a reminder to us that as great as the opposition to Jesus was, there were those among the leadership who were paying attention. There were those who really were seeking after God. Remember Nicodemus from John 3. Remember Joseph of Arimathea and others who listened to what Christ had to say, who were in positions of power and authority and influence, and were convicted by God of their need for forgiveness, even in the midst of their reputation. Not everybody that Jesus spoke to rejected him among the leadership. And this seems to be a man who was thinking and who was paying attention and wasn't simply buying the party line. And that's a question for us in the circles that we move in, because we're not just here on Sundays in church. our lives aren't only being with Christians. We find ourselves moving outside of Christian circles frequently, with people that we work with, people that we go to school with. And there's the temptation to go with the crowd, to just, you know, dummy up and not voice an opinion, not hold to the truth and tell people what the difference is between right and wrong. Men like this Pharisee, men like Nicodemus, are reminders to us that there is a necessity to speak out, to not hold our tongue. That even if we find ourselves one voice among 100, even if we find ourselves being put down by those around us, we still have to hold fast to the truth. And hold fast to the truth, not just internally, by believing it for ourselves, but also being willing, where appropriate, to speak it to those around us. To say, you know, that's, I understand what you're saying, but there's another way of looking at this issue. Or if somebody is bragging about some sin that they've committed, to say, you know, why are you bragging about this? You're talking about this drunkenness or about this lechery as if it's a good thing. Don't you know that it's not? There are ways to say those things that can win you a hearing. Sometimes you have to say them and you'll just be shut down and shut out. But sometimes they need to be said no matter what. Simply holding fast to Christ and saying, you know, I understand that people have a lot of different gods in their own minds, that people believe there are a lot of different ways of salvation, but I'll tell you the truth, Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's the sort of thing we're called to do. And if it puts us on the outs with those that we work with, or those that we go to school with, those that we associate with, so be it. Because what's more important? The friendship and the reputation that you have with other people, or the love that God bestows on you in Jesus Christ? Who is it in the end that looks out for you? It's not even your Christian friends and family. It's God. And so your loyalty, my loyalty, must be to Him at all times and all circumstances. And my trust will need to be in Him, that He will see me through whatever troubles my faithfulness gets me into with those around me. So, not all the Pharisees were implacably opposed to Christ. Some were listening. This one comes with a question, and I think I've hinted before, this is a desperation question. Nothing else has worked on Jesus, they're figuring. So let's try this one. This is a question, well, it's also the last one put to Christ. You go through Matthew, and it's all about Jesus now on the offensive. Jesus criticizing the Pharisees, and Jesus taking His disciples aside and having the Last Supper with them and giving them intensive teaching in the last few days before He's taken from them. But nobody else brings any other challenge to Christ because He answers everyone well. The question is put to Him, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? This is a question that arose from the Pharisaical debates. This is something that they would practice. I mean, I remember when we were in seminary, and in our weaker moments, we'd start debating silly things. I remember one really strange conversation, which somehow I managed to avoid. The movie Alive had just come out, and it's about the soccer team that crash lands into the Andes Mountains, and to survive, they have to resort to cannibalism. And one of the questions that came out over the dinner table of all places was, well, in that situation, was it right to do? And, you know, it's not often I manage to avoid a controversy. I managed to avoid that one pretty well. And I said, guys, this is just dumb. Let's not talk about this. But there are questions that are worthy talking about. And the Pharisees engaged in some good conversations. This is one of them. You know, how do we understand the law of God? How do we understand the commandments? And one of the questions they came up with was, you know, what is the most important one? What is the key commandment in their mind in understanding what God requires of us? Is there one that serves as the key that leads us to all the others? Is there one that sums up everything else? And they didn't come to solutions that everybody agreed upon. There was a diversity of opinion. So they come to Jesus with this. In one sense, there's no wrong answer unless somebody just completely goes off the wall. But they're hopeful that maybe Jesus will say something that maybe, possibly, they can use against Him. some possible way of tripping him up. But Jesus answers it perfectly, as you would expect. The question is asked, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. He essentially quotes the scripture to them. Remember when he was in the wilderness facing temptation, and his answer to the temptation wasn't reasoning with the devil, wasn't trying to out debate him. He simply returned to the Word of God and quoted scripture to the devil in the face of that temptation. Now, facing a temptation from the Pharisees, he returns to the Word of God and answers their question with the Word of God. This is taken from Deuteronomy 6:4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then it goes on. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What Moses is telling the Israelites is that this command of God and all that flow from it has to be the environment they live in. If you have an aquarium at home, you've got water that the fish swim in. Moses is telling us that this idea of the love of God that we're to have, this commitment to Him, is to be the water that we swim in. It's to surround us. It's to be what we talk about with ourselves and with our children. And even for the Israelites, it wasn't just to be something just that were words out there. They were to write them down so they could see it on the doorposts of the house and wear them even as almost clothing on their body so they'd be reminded of who God is and what He would do. And that's why this answer of Christ is so appropriate in this situation, because He's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees took the time to follow this commandment exactly, at least externally. They would write them down on straps of leather and would tie them around their arms, would wear them in little boxes around their head. It seems silly to us. But when Jesus answers this question, He's saying, you know what this commandment is, because you wear it. You repeat this every day. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That was prayed by every Jewish person daily. When Jesus answers this question, He's telling them what they already know. But He's digging it into them as well. Because, of course, even though they know this up here, and even though they can look at it on the walls of their house, and they can take a strap of clothing off and read it before their eyes, do they believe it? Do they love the Lord their God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, we have to ask for a minute, what does it mean to love? What does it mean to love? Is it simply love like, I love chocolate ice cream? Is it love like, I love donuts? Is it love like, oh, you know, that guy, he's just so cute and dreamy. Oh, he's so special. Is it love that's an appetite? Is it love that's merely an emotion or a crush? And the fact is that the love that God calls us to may involve some of those things. It has an emotional element. It has a very powerful and joyful and gut level reaction in us. It causes us pleasure to feel this love and to love, but it's not just the feeling. It is willful. It is intentional. It is a decision to commit oneself to somebody else or to something else, come what may. When Jesus tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, He's not saying, as long as you feel it, or as long as you're comfortable with it, or as long as it works for you. He's saying, always, even when you don't want to, you're to love the Lord your God. Think of what Paul says of love in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, if I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He's saying, you can do all of these great and wonderful things, but if you don't love, you get no benefit out of it. It does you no good. Well, what is love? Because you might think, well, love isn't doing things, because Paul's just said that you do those things without love, and it doesn't work. Well, Paul goes on to say what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, do you see where emotion is involved in that? But do you see where to give love an emotional pull only fails to account for all that we're called to in love? Now, Paul says this to the Corinthians, and this is how they're to be dealing with one another as sinners. Paul is saying, you have to live together in your families, in your households, in your church, and this is how you're to do it. You're to be humble. You're to be looking for the best in one another. You're to rejoice in what's good. You're to endure and believe and hope in all things, even when you don't feel like it. And he says that this is how people are to be dealing with one another, and we know that we're not perfect, either as givers or receivers. Then how much more should this direct us toward God in that same way? That our love for God ought to be characterized by this same attitude, by this same direction, by this same forcefulness, and same consistency. So that we love God not because it makes us feel good to do it, but because it's right to do. Because it's the only right thing that there is for us to do. Is to love Him. So yeah, there's the emotional element to it. Sure. But it's much more than emotional. And it's not based on the emotional. It's based on the intention. On the commitment. To hold fast to that one who is true above all else. And to judge what He does, not by how we feel about it or react to it at a given moment, but to judge what He does according to His standards and His word, and to hold fast to Him whatever happens to us. Because we believe Him more than we believe ourselves. We love Him more than we love ourselves. There's a reasonableness that we have in loving God as well. I mean, as I'm saying this, somebody might be thinking, well, fine. But you know, I know you're God and I'm not impressed. I mean, I know that He's been absent in my life. If God is so worthy of love, then name the list of things that we've endured, things that have happened to us. But there are answers to those things. There's a reasonableness and a rightness in loving God. Just on a simple level, He made us. He made us. He owns us. Whether we like it or not, whether we admit to it or not, He has the right to claim from us whatever He wants. He's the maker, and we are the things made. He is the creator, and we are the creatures. If you paint a picture, if you do some bit of art, you can do with it what you want to, because it's yours. On a more profound level, this is God toward us. And you know, to quote Paul from Romans 9, does the thing made say to the maker, why have you made me this way? No, the thing made, we, being His creatures, are to respond to Him in thankfulness and love because we exist. Now, our existence may be hard, it may be difficult, but you know what? We're still here. And that's worthy of praising God alone. But there's more reason to praise God. And these things can be found in Him. What kind of God is God? Again, we have to step back from the definitions that we would make and the things that we would say. And we have to accept God on His terms. Accept God and what He says to us. Listen to what the Scriptures say to us about who He is. An example, you know, we love God for His moral attributes. Because He's righteous. Because He's holy. Because He's merciful. Because He's just. Because He's gracious. Because He's long-suffering. And He's abundant in goodness and truth. And you say, well, I don't believe that about God. Okay? I'll go with that. Look at Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And what do you see in Jesus that is not worthy of your love? And not worthy of your affection? And not worthy of your devotion and commitment? Jesus is the perfect image, the perfect representation of everything that God is. And what case are you going to bring against Jesus for not loving enough? Or for being too harsh? Or for being too cruel? Jesus, who endured the frustration of living with slow-to-learn believers for 3 years, and who bore the hatred of the people that He came to save to the degree that He even was put to death by them. And you're going to say that Jesus is not worthy of love? Jesus who died for people that would reject Him. And you're going to say He's not worthy of your love and of your attention? And you have to understand that when we say this about Jesus, we're also saying it about God. Because Jesus is God. And His coming from the Father and becoming flesh for us, becoming a man for us, wasn't something that Jesus did against the will of His Father, but something that Jesus did because His Father willed it. Because God, the Creator, wanted to call the people out for Himself, and He sent His Son to be one of us, to show His perfect love, to show His perfect character. We love God because He made us. We love God because of His character, a character revealed to us in Christ. Let's narrow it down. We are called to love God. We are obligated to love God because of His love toward us. This love is shown in His forbearance. The Scriptures tell us that He's not willing that any should perish. That He came that He might redeem a people for Himself. Now we have to say, remember, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve His attention. We're all wrapped up in the sin of Adam. It's who we are and it's what we do. We're sinners through and through. There's nothing good in us. And if you think there's something good, look at why you're doing it. And there's always some bit of self-interest that pollutes the whole thing. Apart from Christ, we do nothing for the sake of God. It's all for our sake. It's all got some selfish interest involved in it. However nicely we may be able to dress it up and take it out. God in His forbearance has not given us as we deserved. He's given us His mercy. And we who are here have been preserved to this day by His mercy. If we know Him, we know that daily. If we don't know Him, He's preserved us to this day that we might hear the gospel. And we might hear of His love and repent of our sin and follow after Him. He shows His love toward us in His forgiveness. His forgiveness. And this forgiveness is shown to us in Christ, in the death that Jesus died on the cross. And God forgiving our sins is not just, you know, I dream of Jeannie just, you know, wiggling her nose or blinking her eyes and making sins go away. God forgiving us our sins is Jesus on the cross taking on a death that should have been ours. It's a real forgiveness because it takes away real guilt by that real death of Jesus on the cross. And it's by that fact that we know that we can be at peace with God because all that should have been poured on us has been poured on Christ in our place. We can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. God shows His love toward us in His providence and His sovereign care for us. Daily looking out for us. Daily defending His people. Remember that Jesus, when He died, didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And after a few weeks, He ascended into heaven. But His work was not complete then, because even in heaven now, He sits at our Father's right hand, and He continues to intercede for us. All the blessings that we have come to us from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to guard us. He continues to care for us. He continues to look out for us. Brothers and sisters, we're not alone. We're not abandoned. We're not fatherless children wandering around looking for somebody to help us or somebody to save us. That salvation has come in Jesus. And that salvation remains with us because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us and Christ interceding for us. We are never alone. And for that reason, it is right to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With the completeness of your whole being. And you can define heart and soul and mind as separate entities. And there are shades of meaning that are separate one from the other. But putting them together like this, Jesus means for us to understand that there is no part of our life, no part of our being that is not to be loving God and in love with God and committed to God. I mean, how can you love God with your heart and not love God with your mind? How can you love God with your mind and not love God with your soul? We can't split ourselves up this way. If somebody says that, we know there's something wrong with them. Something wrong in their approach. They're coming to God. God has made us. And in the totality of our creation, of our being made in His image, it's right that that image should respond in totality in love toward God with all that we have and with all that we are. So we love God with our emotions. We love God with our minds. We love God with the core of who we are. We love God with our hands and with our tongues. What we do and what we say, what we think. And of course, there's a test for all of this. Because a lot of people say they love God. And some people may be lying. Now, it's not in us to determine who's telling the truth and who's not. But we can test ourselves like this to see if we're doing as we need to be. Jesus says in John 14:15 to His disciples, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And so oftentimes we want to create this disjunction between love and obedience, as somehow they're at odds with each other. That the true essence of love doesn't have to worry about obeying or not obeying. It's just love, whatever that is. And that obedience is somehow discarded from all of that. That if you're obeying, well, it's hard and it's nasty and there's no pleasure and there's no joy in it. But Jesus says the two go together. He says, if you love Me, if you are committed to Me, if you enjoy My fellowship, if you rejoice in the victory that I have won over sin, you will keep My commandments. You will do what I ask of you. Because you know that what I ask of you is right and just. And you know that what I ask of you is good and worthy of your attention. John has another test in 1 John 2:3. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." Well, what are the commandments? Jesus says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And John says, "If you know Him, you'll keep His commandments." Look at the Ten Commandments, for starters. How do you worship God? How do you speak of His name? Do you keep His day? How do you deal with one another? Do you lie? Do you cheat? Do you steal? Do you lust? Do you covet? Or do you respect and honor and keep one another as God desires you to do? can begin there and start examining your life by that. And if you come up short, which you will, even as a Christian, you don't keep God's law perfectly. You understand that you have one who can forgive you, and that you go to Him and seek out His mercy, and you find it. And you find yourself restored and picked up and starting on the road again. You can think simply of what Jesus says here, to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And ask yourself, do I do that? Am I committed to Him entirely and completely? Or do I do what I think is the bare minimum? Do I view my love for God as a job that I hate? I just punch the clock when I go in and punch the clock when I go out and try my best not to think of my job until I have to get up the next morning and do it again. If your approach to God is like that, change it. Change it. Because God is so much more than that. To love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul is the best thing that you can do. It is the thing that believers are called toward. And it is the one thing that will satisfy you always and keep you in joy. To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind is to love Him in Christ. Because it's in Christ that God reveals Himself. There is no love for God if there's not love for Christ. And there's no love for Christ if you don't submit yourself to the commands of Christ. Knowing that the love and the obedience that we're to render to God are all wrapped up together. And He is worthy of our love and our obedience. Because He saves us. And He guards us. And He defends us. And He keeps us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your grace and for Your mercy, the love that You pour out upon us. We pray that as we think on these words today, on Your Scriptures, on Your words to us, that we would grow up in our love for You, that we would hate our sin, and in hating our sin, that we would love Your righteousness. Help us, Lord God, to see that while it's difficult at times to be faithful to You, yet it is possible because You are always faithful to us. Help us to see the emptiness of the things that the world holds out to us as worthy of our affection and our loyalty. Help us to see that these things fall down and they break apart and they disappear over time. Help us to see that the things the world holds out for us and that friends hold out to us are just sand and dust and will not endure the day of judgment and the difficulties even of a normal everyday life. Help us, Lord God, to see that our great need is not mere survival, but forgiveness. And that You, in Your love for Your people, and Your desire to call a people out for Yourself, have brought about forgiveness for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, draw us to Yourself in Christ. Teach us our sins, that we might repent of them. And knit us together with Christ in faith, that we might love You as You deserve. And that we might be blessed by You in order that we might exalt You. Grant us, Lord God, every good thing, that we might return You thanks for Your goodness. Give us strength. Keep us with Christ. Fill us with Your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.